you come in this morning, there are, and I see you found them, the piles of blue note-taking guides. And again, this is your vacation. If you don't want to take notes, it's okay. All right. But for those of you that like to do that, I'd encourage you to grab one of those, and it will. I will be following this outline, hopefully very closely, which means I won't be off on too many tangents, which is good. And when you leave here, I found a simple little thing, and that is articulation is the key to retention. When we talk about things, when we write things, it helps us retain things. And so that's one of the reasons why I do these worksheets kind of in this fashion. It forces you to participate, articulate what goes on, and becomes a way of cementing truth. You need a... Yes, there are... let's see. Is Ben back there? Terry, you're doing this so well. Yes, there's a fellow up here who does not have one of the... If you don't have one of those blue worksheets, raise your hand, and Terry's coming down with some extras here. And hopefully there'll be enough. I want to, because folks are still kind of coming in, let me just give you the kind of the lay of the land for the next 3 days. And this is what, this sort of sounds like a sales pitch, and I don't mean it to sound like that, but I do want to say to you that you will see how Jesus is building to a climax in this chapter. And boy, please don't miss Wednesday, because Wednesday is where this literally bursts in its fullness, the truth of what's going on here. Today we're going to lay the groundwork and start the narrowing, which will then find further intensity in Tuesday, and then it all comes to a climax on Wednesday. The climax of this story, he calls it a parable, Jesus does, but it's three components: the lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons. Two sons are lost, not just the one. The climax of this parable comes in the elder brother. So often we take the younger brother as the climax of this chapter, and it isn't, and you'll see why. And you will also see the fact that as we as Westerners read this, we don't think the story ends. It ends with the father pleading with the son out in the dusty road. How does it end? Well, everyone listening to Jesus would know how this story ends. And when you leave here on Wednesday, you will know how this story ends. And you won't right now, most likely, because we are viewing this through Western eyes and Western minds. And so that's part of what we want to do here, is take a look at Jesus, of course, is teaching in a context of a Middle Eastern peasant culture. It's an Asian culture. And we're going to take a look at that, which doesn't change the message, it just intensifies the message that Jesus is teaching, and you'll see that. Now, I love this front row gang because most of you know, if you've been here before, that I have a sibilance problem. That means every now and then sounds like this happen. And of course, what happens is when moisture happens to get in the midst of that airstream, little tiny things fly out of my mouth, embarrasses my daughters immensely. They said, "Oh, Dad, why do you do that?" Well, I don't try. I'll just tell you that. In fact, I try not to do it, but every now and then, and you know, when you teach with an overhead, this light up here, just you can see them arcing across the light. It's terrible. So anyway, thank you for sitting up front here. This will be a little bit of a Presbyterian experience as we sprinkle you, and I'll try to be careful. I'll look this way if I think I'm going to make a big point, but yes, Candy, that's right. I'll try to be good. Well, we are in Luke chapter 15. If you have Bibles, I'd really encourage you to bring the Bibles to this session because we're literally going to work our way verse by verse through this chapter. It's an incredible chapter of Scripture. Various people, including Martin Luther, have called this the Gospel within the Gospels. And it's a chapter that for me, as I've said, has done some wonderful things in my walk with the Lord over these last months. I don't say that because there's no holding of me up. It's just God has used the truths of this chapter to bring a revitalization for me that's just been wonderful. And I wasn't off in a far country. Most of you aren't off in a far country. You're real faithful, doing your stuff. But sometimes in the midst of doing your stuff, distancing happens, and we lose our sense of connection with God. And what has happened in studying this is that, boy, that just happened in a wonderful way for me. And I trust that God will use this to stir your own soul in some very positive ways, too. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Thank you for being our Father, the one who invites us to come not only into your presence, but literally to embrace us For many, you are the Father that we long to have here on planet Earth. And I pray that as we go through this time of letting the Word of God impact us, letting Jesus' words burrow into our consciousness at deep, deep levels, I pray that the Spirit of God will accomplish what the words of man could never accomplish. I pray that each of us will open ourselves to you to be authentic and vulnerable and allow the truth to set us free. Allow the truth to be the thing that brings us back into that vital, intimate connection with the one who loves us beyond description and who cares for us beyond description. Thank you for this time and for these precious people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with what you see on your worksheets, and today I'm going to just apologize to you in advance. We're going to truck today. We'll slow down a little bit on Tuesday and Wednesday, but in order to get through the foundation and the beginning of what Jesus is painting here, we have to cover a little more territory today than on the next couple of days. So begin by saying that this is an incredible, and in Jesus' time, this is a culturally flabbergasting chapter of Scripture. It's almost scandalous in the things that Jesus is going to talk about with his listeners. He does this not casually. He's God. He does this to help them to understand what he's trying to say, to make a point. It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus tells three parables in a row. Now, I want to clarify this because if you go to Matthew, I can't remember if it's chapter 13 or chapter 23, but you will find six parables in that chapter talking about what the kingdom of God is like. He said, the kingdom of God is like this, and the kingdom of God is like this, and so forth. So, in a sense, there are parables in a row. But the difference there is he stops and starts each of them. What you will see here is that literally, in fact, look at it in verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. Singular, and he has three stories that are part of this parable. Now, we in the English Bible sort of think of these as separate parables, but Jesus sees these three stories as one, and they are a unified whole. In fact, for those of you that are biblical scholars, we're dealing with inverted parabolic ballads, and I'm not going to go into all the syntax and all that, but for every statement of Jesus, there is a corollary statement. As he lays the groundwork, and then the parabolic ballad is kind of shaped like this. If you're graphing it out linguistically, it comes back. So if you have A statement here, down here you have A prime, and A, you know, B statement and B prime and so forth. So every time Jesus talks about something here, it has a corollary down here. The language is so tight and woven so beautifully that it's just incredible. Parables are all through the Old and New Testament. And parables, stories, were used throughout that culture. In fact, let me just say to you today, do you realize that the way most of the world learns is not through a presentation of propositional truth? We in the Western world, John Locke, the Enlightenment, we're the ones that kind of invented inductive, deductive reasoning, you know, where you go through this, and I say invented, but, you know, the Greeks had this too, but the Western mind is the one who's perfected all of this, and so the way we learn is, give me major premise, minor premise, and we use syllogisms and enthymemes, and whether you know it or not, you do this, all right, because that's the way we think. That is not the way most of the world thinks. You know the way truth and ideas are communicated in the majority of the cultures of the world? Guess how? Stories. They sit around tables. They sit around campfires. They sit around places. And the elders tell the younger the stories. And when they tell them those stories, they are transmitting cultural truths, values, history. It all happens through stories. Very interesting. The Generation X, the baby busters, Gen 13, whatever label you want to, guess what we're finding in Gen 13? It's the first generation since they've been surveying that says the way we learn best is with stories. It's not logical truth. What grips our attention is stories. And the reason is that generation is the most relationally tuned generation in 50 years. What they value, you know, they look at baby boomers. Most of us here are baby boomers, right? Born between 1946 and 64. How many of you were born between 46 and 64? Yeah, majority of us. We're all baby boomers. You know what turns us on? Achieving. Yes, goals. We like to do stuff. You know what, Gen 13, they kind of look at us and say, I don't understand you, weird ducks. You know what turns us on? Meaningful relationships. It's the first generation in 50 years that has said, we want one partner for life. The first time in serving, 50 years, that want one partner. You know why? They've grown up through the divorce culture, and they've seen what happens. And they said, that's not what we want. And furthermore, the way you tell us truth that hits with the greatest megatonnage, if you want the Richter scale to be high when you're trying to communicate, tell it in a story, because stories involve relationships. It's not just cold, dusty, desiccated truth. It's a story. It's the way most of the world learns. We have to understand that when Jesus was speaking to these group of people, he was speaking to a culture that learned through stories, which is why Jesus tells these stories. Jesus, in this parable, this chapter, wants us to know what God is like. He wants us to understand the heart of the Father. Now, just quickly, what is a parable? Just so we kind of all are on the same page here. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. It literally means to place beside or to lay alongside. A parable is a comparison story that places one thing alongside another for the purpose of teaching. You've heard this old cliche, they're earthly stories with heavenly meanings. What we're doing here, what I'm not doing, what Jesus would do is he would tell an earthly story, but the characterizations in that story had spiritual consequences. So, for instance, when we get to the father with the two sons, the father is the picture of God the Father. The younger son is the irreligious sinner. The elder brother is the religious sinner. The younger boy was the lawbreaker. The older boy was the law keeper. But they're both sinners. So anyway, you're going to see that as we go along. So there's stories, comparisons, and by using that which is tangible and earthly, Jesus is trying to help people to grasp that which is intangible and spiritual. Parables are both mirrors and windows. As mirrors, they help us to see us, ourselves, and as windows, they help us to see God, his character, and his perspective. Now, again, the central issue of this whole chapter, of everything Jesus is talking about, is to answer this question. What is God really like? If we were to paint a portrait of the Father's heart, what would that canvas portray? And folks, I just want to say, you heard me say this in my little introduction this morning, we can trust this picture because the artist is God. I don't want you to miss that. As this portrait of the Father emerges, today we're going to get the background hues. Tomorrow we begin to get the fine detail, and we finish on Wednesday with the portrait completed. But the painter is God. It's God incarnate painting the picture of God Almighty, God the Father. Jesus wants these people to know what God is like. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus ministered in a Middle Eastern peasant culture. He did not minister into a 20th century Western urban culture. Even the so-called urban people, the ones that maybe lived in Jerusalem and other places like that, even the urban people in that day had their roots in the peasantry. They weren't very far from the villages. The peasant customs and traditions were known by everyone in the culture. You didn't have to say, well, I'm now going to talk about these various customs. It's kind of like, let me give you an example. Supposing I said, my wife Rachel, who gets back from Minnesota tonight, praise the Lord, I've missed her. She's been away at a family reunion and high school reunion and town reunion for 4 days here. You know, when you love somebody and you're not together, you miss them. And so I'm anxious for her to come home. But anyway, supposing Rachel and I said, we wanted to invite you over to our house to have Thanksgiving dinner with us this November. What do you think would be on the menu that day? Just tell me. What do you think would be on? Turkey? Yeah, stuffing, cranberries. Now, let me ask you a question. How did you know that? Did somebody give you a handbook when you were 5 years of age and said, the following is what will be served on Thanksgiving Day? No, you just knew that, didn't you? It's part of the custom. It's a tradition within our culture, our American culture, that, you know, et cetera. What I'm pointing out here and what you're going to see as we begin to move through this chapter, particularly Tuesday and Wednesday, is that there are layers of customs and traditions that Jesus knows his hearers know and understand. Most of them we don't know and understand. And as he tells these stories, he is penetrating through those things in a way that is revolutionary to those hearers. When you see this, it just starts to unfold the character of God. It gets exciting. I got goosebumps telling you about this. Okay, these customs and traditions remain virtually unchanged through the years. When I was in Israel last year, I was dumbfounded as we would go out into the little villages, away from the big touristy places and all that stuff. As we got into the villages and we had a guide who was an anthropologist and sociologist over there, and I would just pump him. I mean, I could tell you stories of things that, like Bedouin tribes and how the Bedouins know whether people are telling the truth. If you've ever taken the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem and seen those little Bedouin encampments out in the wilderness of Judah or Judea, the Judean wilderness, by the way, Judean wilderness. I mean, we think wilderness is like Yosemite, you know, high country in Yosemite is the wilderness. Whoa, man, if you've never seen wilderness like this wilderness, I mean, we are talking about desiccated nothingness, just rock and ravines and just nothing out there except little goat trails all over the place. Clefts of rock, cliffs. It's just, I mean, I can't imagine anything living out there. By the way, people that go out hiking, they bring them back on stretchers because everything looks the same when you get out there. There's this red, brownish red rock, just shale loose on these hills. Well, anyway, as you climb up that road and you look out and here you see these Bedouin encampments, they're like they were 2,000 years ago. They still have a head elder. They go through the same. And this guy was telling me, he said, you know, they have a court system. I said, really? He said, well, it's not legal in the state of Israel now. Everybody's supposed to flow through the state court system, but the Bedouins have their own court system. I said, well, what's it like? He said, very interesting. If two people, if there's been a crime or there's been thievery or there's been something like that, and there's two different stories being told, just think back to Los Angeles not long ago. There were different stories of a murder, two murders that occurred down there, O.J. Simpson. Okay, who's telling the truth? Well, we go to court to try to tell who's telling the truth. We're still not sure we know who's telling the truth, right? Well, you know how the Bedouins do it? This is just a little quickie, but this is just shows you how these things remain unchanged through the years. They've done this for thousands of years. Here's what they do. On a given night, if you are one of those two telling opposite sides of a story, they don't tell you when, but the head elder at a certain point will come around to your tent after dinner and say, come with me, and you know exactly what's going to happen. And you follow him out in the wilderness, 2, 3, 4 miles, where there's a tent erected. A fire's been burning for hours. And in that fire is a round disc of metal about the size of a half dollar attached to a metal rod which has a wooden handle. It's glowing cherry red. It's been in the coals for hours. And you will sit around that fire, and he will talk about the virtues of honesty and so forth. Not preaching, just reminding you of how important in that communal society, because they don't make individual decisions. Everything is done by a community decision, how important truth is in a community. And at a certain point, he will pass around a canteen. It's actually a little gourd-like thingy, but it's like taking a cap full of water, and each of the people will take and drink that cap full of water. He'll wait about 2 minutes, and then he will take that glowing cherry red disc out of the fire and say, open your mouth. And he will stick that disc in and lay it on the tongue for 2 seconds. And you will hear this going. And then he puts it back in the fire and you sit and talk. In 10 minutes, he will say, open your mouth and let me see your tongue. Do you know how they know who's telling the truth? If there are blisters on your tongue, you're lying. If your tongue is red but no blisters, you're telling the truth. Why? There is a physiological response in the body that causes a dry mouth when people are not telling the truth. And they know this. This is how they tell if you're telling the truth. That custom is officially outlawed in the nation of Israel today, but it goes on. Why? Because those village peasant customs have gone on for thousands of years and are relatively unchanged. Let me read to you something that, as I was studying this, comes from a gentleman who lived in the Middle East for many years and taught at the Near Eastern School of Theology. He writes this. He said, Christ spoke to a Middle Eastern peasant people. Even most of the educated had their roots in the peasantry. What lies between the lines, what is felt and not spoken, is of deepest significance. Indeed, these things cannot be spoken. They cannot be consciously apprehended, because what everybody knows cannot be explained. And then he goes on and quotes from a fellow who's an Egyptian, and he was writing on the peasant cultures, and he said, The peasants have changed their masters, their religion, their language, their crops, but not their manner of life. While violent and repeated shocks have swept away whole peoples, as can be seen today from the ruins of North Africa or Chaldea, the peasants have held firm and stood their ground. They are as impervious and enduring as the granite of their temples and are slow to develop. This is not merely an impression. When you go into the peasant areas today, you see the peasant using the same implements, the plow, the shaduf, the sakia, the same methods of treating the body, the same marriage customs, the same funeral customs. If you trace these peasants through the pages of Herodotus, which was Roman, which was Greek, Diodorus Siculus, which is Roman, Strabo, and so forth, and he goes through a whole bunch of people through the years, we're talking thousands of years here, he said, we can recognize the same peasant. There's been no revolution and no evolution. This is very interesting. In those peasant cultures today, if you were living in a village, a peasant village, and you had lived there many years and you had lived a respectable life, you had gained the dignity and respect of the village elders, at some point they would call a little ceremony together, and you, in front of the village, would be awarded this title, Preserver of the Customs, unquote. That is the highest honor that can be given to someone in the village culture. They are a preserver of the customs. I tell you all of this because when Jesus is teaching, he is teaching to a group of people who knew the customs. Now, who does he really talk to? Well, if you look at this chapter, look at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Do you know who he's really speaking to here? He's speaking to scribes and Pharisees. Oh yes, the sinners and tax collectors are still there, but that's the secondary audience. The primary audience are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, how do we know this? Well, let me tell you who these people are. The scribes are the professional theologians. They would be like the seminary professors of today. These are people who have given their whole life over as ecclesiastical lawyers, as copiers and studiers of the law. Their whole mission in life was to protect the law and to protect the reputation of God, to protect the law of God, to keep it pure. And if you go to Israel today, you will see people still in some of the sites, like the Wailing Wall and the Tomb of David and so forth. You will see these men grouped around. They have the old manuscripts in front of them, and they are debating. I mean, they are debating jots, tittles, and tittles, and jots of jots and tittles. They are really working down fine. They're preserving the law, keeping it pure, making sure that the interpretation of that law stays consistent through thousands and thousands of years. Those are the scribes. The Pharisees were the devout lay leaders. They're like the Sunday school superintendents and Sunday school teachers and nursery workers of the church. They're the ones who faithfully, year after year after year, are working. And these devout lay people have committed themselves to carefully obeying the law and the 631 regulations set up around the law. If you know anything about Congress, Congress passes a law. It's usually not terribly thick. It goes to an agency. Like, for instance, when Congress passed the Clean Water Act, the bill was passed on to the Environmental Protection Agency to develop all the implementing regulations. The implementing regulations fill books that are thick, all these explications of how this is all going to happen. Whereas the law is kind of, okay, the law was 10 commandments. But around those 10 commandments were the 631 daily regulations as to how you would live your life to stay in total obedience to the 10 commandments. So if you obeyed the 631 guidelines, what you wore, what you washed, how you greeted people, what you touched, what you didn't touch, what you ate, what you didn't eat, so forth, then you would be obeying the law. By the way, very interesting thing, the pomegranate is often used as a symbol of the law in the carvings and so forth. Do you know why? Every pomegranate ever created on planet Earth has 631 seeds in it. You know, they have seeds, right? There's 631 of them. So the pomegranate became the visual symbol of all of this scribal accretion, which were the implementing regulations around the law. Both of these groups, now this, I want you to get this. Both of these groups were highly motivated spiritually. You know, when I was a kid and going through flannelgraph, how many of you remember flannelgraph lessons? Do you remember that being a kid in Sunday school? I know it's not low tech, but I mean, it's low tech, it's not high tech. But anyway, when I was a kid going through flannelgraph, and my teachers would always talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, did anybody say, "And now, here we have those wonderful scribes and Pharisees"? Did anybody ever say that? No, they always got bad press. You ever notice that? They were sort of, and here come the scribes and the Pharisees, boo, hiss. You know, that was a time to go, you know, we'd sit in the background and say, you know, they were bad people. Once you understand something, they were bad in the sense that they totally missed the picture of what Jesus was trying to communicate. But it wasn't because of their motivation. They were highly motivated spiritually. They wanted to be holy, and they wanted to help other people achieve holiness. It wasn't that they were out to bring evil to planet Earth. No, they were motivated. But here's the problem. They defined holiness as conformity to rules. Rules which were man-made in an attempt to interpret God. It was a righteousness gained by perfect performance. It was an achieved righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. It's, to put it in today's language, it was Smith Barney Christianity. You earn it. See? You earn your stature before God. That's how they believed you gained a righteous standing before a holy, just, and righteous God. Was you performed. If you didn't perform, you didn't get any kind of standing or stature before God. Their mission in life was to protect the law of Israel and to guard the reputation of God. That's what they saw their role. Now please understand this. They're not bad in the sense of their intention. They're highly motivated. They're going to guard God's reputation and protect it. They're going to keep God from being sullied or dirtied or tarnished by teachers who wouldn't teach appropriately. And frankly, their frustration with Jesus was he was teaching stuff that didn't match their code. Now, the tax collectors, they're also mentioned in this chapter. They were Jews who collaborated with Rome. Collaborators are never loved. You know, collaborators are native citizens who tie their fortune to the occupying army. Remember when the French or the Italians would collaborate with the Nazis? As hated as the Nazis were, the collaborators were hated more. So these were hated people. What they would do is they bought an area, a geographic area from the Roman government, and then they farmed it for whatever they could extract from the people. So, you know, I might buy, for instance, Mount Hermon from, if this was back in those days, I might buy Mount Hermon from the Roman government, and the government would say, okay, from Mount Hermon, we want, I'll make up something, $50,000 a year in taxes. Great. Now, what I would do is I would go out and I'd collect whatever I could pull out of you. If I made 150, great. I gave 50 to Rome and I kept 100. Not a bad living. That's what they did. Was there equity? No. Was there justice? No. You might pay five times what your neighbor paid. It wasn't fair. And there was no court. By the way, this still goes on today in the Middle East. Very interesting. Remember he talked about the customs not changing? Now, of course, governments have come in, they've stamped out all this process, but there's one area where this is still true, and that is on riverbanks. You know, there's only, if you get away from the bridges and the urban areas, you get out into the country where people have to get across a river. Well, there's three ways to get across. You can swim, but that isn't really effective if you're carrying goods and produce. Okay, two, you can take a boat across or a ferry, or three, you can go to a place where it's shallow enough you can ford the river with your cart or wagon or wade across by lifting up your skirts, whatever. Well, those areas where it was shallow and you could ford the river, or places where people had built ferries across, you actually rented that area of riverbank from the government, and you paid them so much to, quote, own or lease that portion of the riverbank from the government. Then you could charge any fee you wanted to go back and forth, and you could charge differential fees. Somebody comes along, if you've got a lot of produce, you charge him five times with this little poor person coming along. And so this, to this day, goes on in riverbank crossings. People own that part from the government. Now, these people were generally corrupt. They were unscrupulous, graft, favoritism, all a part of that. And they are listed with sinners, adulterers, and Gentiles. By the way, the people who give them those titles are always the Pharisees. Jesus never, he talks about them as being people who need God. But the Pharisees, who are the ones who define public morality, they are the ones who are busy trying to say who's right and who's wrong, who's good and who's bad. They considered these people unclean, breakers of the law, morally corrupt, and so they gave them the worst titles they could think of: sinners, adulterers, and Gentiles. Bad folks. Now, let's get into the text. Verse 1. That's the context. Here we go. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Who's him? Him is Jesus. Okay, know that from the previous chapter. Verse 1. Then it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Why is that such a big deal? I mean, don't we in our churches today want to welcome sinners? Aren't you encouraged when new people come to take them home and have a meal or go out to Marie Callender's and have pie or something? Isn't that kind of what? So we say, what's the big deal? Well, we have to understand the culture. Jesus welcomed sinners. What flabbergasted and angered the scribes and the Pharisees was that Jesus, who claimed to be one with the Father, remember he said, I and the Father are one? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father? This man who claims to be one with the Father received sinners as brothers. He would touch them. He would spend time with them. He would sit where they'd sat. A good Pharisee wouldn't even sit. In fact, he was rendered unclean if he would touch anything that a Gentile or an unclean person, if supposing I'm an unclean person and I walk by here and I brush this with my robe, and then you come along as a Pharisee and you brush it with your robe, you're unclean at that point. You would have to go and get cleansed ritualistically because you now had received uncleanliness. But Jesus is there with them. Can't believe this. What heresy! Jesus was shaming and defaming God's reputation. At issue was God's character. Remember, scribes and Pharisees called to defend and protect the character of God. And what Jesus was doing was tarnishing that character. And the language here is very instructive. Luke is very much a precisionist when he writes. The word dekomai in the Greek means to welcome, which means a willingness to sit down and talk, but it's kind of like from a distance. Supposing Mike's here, I'd say, Mike says, I'd like to talk. I'd say, okay, Mike, yeah, let's talk. Sure. What do you want to talk about? See what I've done? Distance. I'm going to talk to him, but I'm not going to. The difference is, Mike says, I want to talk. I said, great, Mike. Yeah. Whoops, knocked your Coke over. Sorry about that. You know, let's talk. Do you see the difference? Great difference. Dekomai means you'll sit down and talk, but it's a formal kind of thing. The word prosdekomai means to welcome into fellowship, indicating acceptance as a brother, literally acceptance into your family. That is the word Luke talks about. Jesus was not dekomaiing, he was prosdekomaiing sinners. You ever notice how sinners, people, they just like to be around Jesus. But it gets worse than that. It's not only that he welcomes them. Here is the part that really gets tough. He eats with them. Eating a meal together has great significance in the Middle East, even to this day. By the way, it's also true in the Far East. The Near East is an Asian culture, just as the Far East is an Asian culture. That's why we call it Near East, Far East. They are Asian cultures. In an Asian culture, if there are any folks here who have acquaintanceship with Asian culture, I always like to have them, okay? You know what I'm talking about. See, here in our country, in American culture, to invite somebody out to eat, I mean, it's a fun thing and it's a gracious thing, but it isn't terribly significant. It is very significant in an Asian culture to have a meal together. And in that time, it was a sacramental act. Now, sacrament means grace, to confer grace. When you ate with someone, in that culture, you literally were saying to them, I bless you, I honor you. For you to come into my house and be here, I receive you as a member of my family. Whatever I have is yours. And they would go through. There would be an elaborate procedure where you would actually, like, I know, it's kind of like giving a toast, only it's much more significant, where we would, at a fancy thing, we would stand up and toast someone, honor them. Well, they didn't toast, but they just honored. They would stand up and have formal speeches signifying the great honor it was for you to come to our house, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Do you realize that, in fact, Daryl Johnson talked about this. He wrote a letter to President Bush when the whole Persian Gulf thing was heating up and said, President Bush, I would encourage you to write a letter to Saddam Hussein and invite him to dinner. If he accepts your invitation to come to dinner, there will be no war. To this day, this is true. I had an Asian couple here last year, and I invited them to come to our house. As I did, I could see tension in their faces. Now, I'm not being sensitive to this. Finally, 2 days later, he said, thank you. I mean, it was like this. Thank you for that gracious invitation, but my wife and I, you've honored us so much, but we are not worthy of that yet. They felt that they had to be here longer before I should invite them to my home. Now, I'm a Westerner. I'm thinking, what do you mean? I mean, I brush my teeth the same way you do. Let's just go have dinner together. I mean, but see the significance. When Jesus not only welcomed these people, but he ate with them, this just drove these scribes and Pharisees who wanted God's reputation to be kept pure. It drove them crazy. This is unheard of. Remember in Fiddler on the Roof? Unheard of. Never happened. It's not the way it is. Okay, this act defiled Jesus as far as they were concerned. Defiled him. In doing this, the scribes and the Pharisees were convinced Jesus was shaming the God of Israel. She was shaming the law of Israel. They were angry. And so what did they do? They muttered. Notice it's great, muttered. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. Goguzo. That's the word in the Greek. Isn't that a great word? Goguzo. Goguzo. Anyway, if you get kind of ticked off at somebody, you can just goguzo. And they say, what are you doing? You say, I'm speaking in tongues. I don't know what you're doing. But anyway, okay. But this word, by the way, actually, I shouldn't tell you. The normal word, I actually, that was wrong exegesis at this point. On the tape, this is wrong exegesis. The normal word for muttered is goguzo, okay? This word, I can't remember what this word is now in the Greek, but just take my word for it. This word is only used twice in the New Testament. It is the much stronger word. It's used here and in Luke 19:7, and it has a special prefix on it, which adds special strength. This indicates not a murmuring under your breath, you know. You ever done that when somebody cuts you off on 880 or 680 or 580? You kind of, you're not really talking to anybody. You're just kind of, some of you know what I'm talking about. Okay. That's a typical murmuring. That, by the way, is goguzo. Okay. All right. This word, which I cannot remember, but is there. There's a murmuring through the crowd. This talks about where you are actually going out and stirring up discontent. You are so frustrated by what's going on. You say, Mike, Phyllis, look, you say, come on, Greg, Don, look, and they're going through the crowd. They're working the crowd right now because they are so upset by what Jesus is doing. There's a murmuring through the crowd. They're stirring up a public undercurrent of discontent. See, you miss all this drama unless you understand this stuff, okay? And disapproval. This is going on, and Jesus is aware of this. He now addresses them. That's what it says in verse 2. Sorry, beginning of verse 3. Jesus told them this parable. He wants them to understand the God whose reputation they are so zealous to protect. He wants them to know the heart of the Father. And so he begins with the first of his three stories, which are an integrated set of stories, which he calls one parable. And the first one begins in verse 4, and I want to read the whole thing. It's the story of the lost sheep. Verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found the lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So to begin with, as Jesus, remember what he's trying to do now. He is trying to help this group of people who are highly motivated to protect God. He's trying to help them to understand what God is like. The God they're trying to protect, he wants them to understand what he's like. So he starts telling this story. But he tells them a simple village story rather than debate some fine point of ecclesiastical law. That in itself is a little frustrating to these folks, because anybody can tell village stories. They are educated. Do you catch a little sense of pride here? Okay. Why are you telling us this story about sheep and shepherds? Shepherds are In fact, I was talking with Ben, who just got back from Turkey, the auditorium host here, from February through June. Ben was in Turkey. Yeah, there he is back there. And Ben would tell you that today, in that Middle Eastern, and Turkey is one of the more westernized Near Eastern countries, Ben would tell you that today, shepherds are, that's kind of a low caste on the pecking order of important people. Shepherds weren't really highly respected. You know, we in this Western culture, we sort of have this idyllic picture of shepherds. You know, they're flowing white robes. They're standing out there in the meadow with the mountains and the birch trees and these beautiful little fluffy things floating around them. You know, and they're so noble. So for folks, when you go over to the Middle East and you see where shepherds take care of sheep, they're dirty. They don't get into showers. They're out in the wilderness. They're dressed in skins, etc., etc. They smell like animals. They don't smell of polo, you know? So he's talking now. I just want you to get this picture here. So he starts with this. And in this story, guess who he associates God with? A shepherd. These people, shepherds, were considered unclean by virtue of their constant contact with animals. And what Jesus wants is the Pharisees to understand that God values people who have a heart for the lost. He wants the Pharisees as the ones who are the recipients of all of that spiritual teaching to be shepherds to the lost sheep of Israel. That, by the way, is central to the heart of the Father. He cares for lost people. See that in a minute. So they're a little bit ticked that Jesus is telling this village story. They're already ticked that he's eating with sinners. They're not a happy bunch of campers at this point, and so Jesus keeps going. By the way, just so you know, a Pharisee would hire and fire shepherds. They'd never be shepherds. That's, you know, Pharisees are higher caste than that, and they never tend sheep, nor would they go into the wilderness. They would talk to a servant who would talk to the shepherds, okay? So Jesus does another thing here, which is very interesting, which is totally countercultural. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Notice he didn't say, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost. We say, what's the big deal about that? Do you realize that in the Middle Eastern culture, you never accept the responsibility for mistakes? It is totally important to save face. This is very true in the Far East. It's very true in the Middle East, Near East. You don't. So for instance, I cut this out of another book that I read. In the Middle East, a man never blames himself for anything. He does not say, I missed the train, but rather, the train left me. One does not say, I dropped the dish, but rather, the dish broke. It's not, I lost my pen, but rather, the pen went from me. Village idiom demands the phrase, in this case, if one of them was lost, not loses them. So he breaks the accepted pattern here and says, well, guess what? This shepherd lost it. And so he places the responsibility for the loss on the shepherd. Very countercultural idea. So now we got two things in this story that are already a little irritants. First of all, he's telling us a simple village story. He's comparing us to shepherds. And now he's telling us we lost it. Now, just so you know, people say, why would Jesus leave 99 out there? Which is 90 and 9? Well, first, you can understand that the size of the herd would dictate under shepherds or dogs, all right? They wouldn't all be left by themselves. In fact, depending on the part of Israel, there's a part of Israel where there's just nothing. You've got to understand there's no trees or anything. So the way they build a sheepfold is to pile rocks, and they make a ring of rocks. Just, you know, in fact, there's a back way up to Yosemite to get to Highway 120 where you got to go by a place that actually has stone fences, like would be, it's in the gold country where all that loose red rock is. And I always kind of, when I drive by there, it just kind of tickles me. This is kind of like the Holy Land right there, that one little corner house. They've got this round ring, and the fence is about 4 or 5 feet tall. It's just a pile of loose stone, but it's steep enough so the sheep can't get in and predators can't get in. And by the way, you know how they put the sheep in and out of that? The shepherd or the under-shepherd gets down on her hands and knees, and the sheep jump on his back and jump from the back up to the top and then jump in. And in the morning, he does the same thing on the other side of the fence. They jump on his back, jump on the top of the rocks, and then jump out. That's how they get in and out. You want to know how he knows one is missing? I'll tell you how. One, two, three, four. He's real conscious of how many have gone in and out because they're jumping on his back. It's simple to count at that point. So he knows one is missing. Now, they would be left with under shepherds in a cave or a sheepfold, we're not sure which, while the shepherd searches. The size of the herd mandates under shepherds. Now, the fact that it is the shepherd who goes to search for this lost sheep is very significant in this story. This establishes value for whom? The lost. I don't want you to miss this. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they looked at the sinners and tax collectors, what did they want to do? Get rid of them. What does Jesus say? I'm going to risk life and limb to save them. Here you're beginning to get a picture of the heart of the Father. Sinners matter. The Father values everyone, and by this picture, gives each of us today worth and security. Why? Because he risks his life to save one measly sheep. Verse 5. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found the lost sheep." That's actually 5 and 6, sorry. All right, verse 5. Let's talk about the rescued sheep here for a minute. Rescued sheep. The shepherd risks a great deal to find this sheep. I've already told you how barren that wilderness is. There are thieves out there. There are wild animals out there. And, you know, he's not walking through idyllic little valleys with trees and streams. He is walking across desiccated, dry, hilly, steep, full of ravines, loose rock, etc. It's risky country. When he finds this sheep, it's very interesting. The language of the Greek here, he joyfully rescues the lost. Now, folks, you got to understand, he's out there hiking over hill and dale. You think the hills here at Mount Hermon are steep? They are nothing compared to the steepness of these hills over there in the Judean wilderness. He's going to be tired. Now, when he finds this sheep, what's he going to find? A little sheep going, "Oh boy, I can hardly wait to go home. Just take me home." No, do you know what a sheep does when they're lost and separated from the herd? They plop down and literally are paralyzed. They don't move. It's there. So when he finds this sheep, he's not going to say, "Okay, sheepy, sheepy, come, follow me. We're going to run back to the fold." That sheep's going to just sit there and look at him cross-eyed. He has to reach down and pick up this sheep. Now, how much does a sheep weigh? Anybody keep sheep here? 50, 60 pounds? 70 pounds? 80 pounds? Depends on how high should I go? 90 pounds? We have a sheep keeper back here. They're heavy, right? Now, this same dude who's just hiked out there, hill over hill and dale, steep, blue stones, all this kind of stuff, now has to pick this thing up, put it on his shoulders. He'll tie the legs so he can hold both sets of legs. Why? He needs one hand free to climb up this stuff. Have any of you ever hiked with a 50, 60, 70, 80-pound pack on your back over very steep and treacherous terrain? Would you say, "Oh boy, I can hardly wait to do this"? Jesus has this shepherd who is the Father, picture of the Father, joyful at this process. What does this say about the Father's attitude towards lost people? Just want you to catch this, okay? Painting a portrait of the Father. Sheep's immobile, won't move without the flock. Now it's further immobile on the shoulders of the shepherd. Notice the sheep is not involved at all in effecting its salvation. What did the sheep have to do in its salvation? Nothing. Who is the sheep? I'll tell you, it's lost people. You and I were lost people at one point in our lives. What did we do to affect our salvation? Nothing. We got picked up and brought into a relationship with the living God. The early brushstrokes in the portrait of the Father's heart include the following. 1, a genuine love. This is background hues and concern for the lost. 2, a willingness to risk much to save the lost. And 3, an authentic joy in their being found. And let's talk about that celebration in verse 6. The rejoicing, not only is the personal rejoicing of the shepherd, that he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, but he doesn't even go back to the sheepfold. Do you know where he goes? He goes home. He goes home to be where the family is. Why? Because herds were owned as it was a family herd. It wasn't Roger's herd and my sister Virginia's herd and all that. No, it's a family. Again, we in the Western world have a hard time comprehending how things work over there because we're so used to individualism here in this country. You know, each of us has our own home, own fence, own car, own bank account, own everything. In that culture, it doesn't work that way. You are a family group. And so in a little village, there's the Williams Street, and then there's the Ruse Street, and then there's the, help me with another name here, there's the Park Street. And on Park Street, here's the Elder Parks, and his children are all living, and they're all together. And they own land together. And even when the land is divided, it's divided to the heirs. And they've been there hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. In fact, remember when Ahab and Jezebel wanted Naboth's vineyard? And Jezebel goes to Naboth and says, King wants the vineyard. What's a loyal subject supposed to do? Say, great, the king can have the vineyard. But Naboth can't do it because he said, how could I give this land, which has been a part of our family for all of these years? Our whole identity is tied to this land. If I do this, I am, in a sense, dishonoring all of my forebears and my ancestors. Oh, king, please don't ask for this land. So he takes his sheep, because the herd belongs to everybody, aunts, uncles, cousins, nephews, nieces, the whole bit. And they're all, you know, when you lose an animal, that hurts the family income, not just your pocket, it's the whole group's pocket. So he wants to go back so that this family group could celebrate. Owning property. It's natural to celebrate the return of what's valued. Jesus wants the scribes and the Pharisees to realize that they should be the shepherds of Israel, and instead of sitting around criticizing that he's spending time with the sinners and tax collectors, they should be celebrating that somebody is rescuing lost people. They don't get this message yet, all right? But stick with us, because he's going to keep on this theme as he goes through this chapter. Now, look at the subtle humor in verse 7. In case you wonder if God has a sense of humor, it's here. Subtle humor. The righteous who do not need to repent. How many people fit that category? There isn't anybody who doesn't need to repent. No matter how righteous you think you are. What does Isaiah say? Our righteousness is but filthy rags, right? There is no such thing. They don't exist. So when Jesus tells this, he's kind of doing this tongue-in-cheek to this group of people who think they are something. All right? They don't exist. It's a null set. It's a slam dunk, therefore, to have more rejoicing over sinners who repent than over this group that doesn't exist. Therefore, you get the message. Okay. Jesus may also be taking a pot shot, only that's not the word here. Jesus may also be taking aim at the Pharisaic commentary on the law, which reads, this, by the way, is a direct quote from the Pharisaic commentary, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. That is how the Pharisees saw God. He rejoices when those who are unholy and unclean perish. And Jesus is saying, this God that you're trying so hard to protect, he's not like that. I want you to understand what he's like. Will you please listen to what I'm talking about? So he tries again. Now he's narrowing. Just watch this narrowing. Verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. We had 100 sheep, now we got 10 coins. Loses one. Notice, she loses it. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right, let's talk about the lost coin. A Middle Eastern peasant woman carries her monetary wealth in one of two ways. You can see this even to this day. The one way is in a chain around her neck where the coins have holes drilled through them, pierced coins, and she'll have them. Sometimes it's fancier. Other times it's just a simple chain with a bunch of coins on it. And that's the woman's dowry. That's her inheritance. That's Social Security. That's it. It's around her neck. The other way would be in a scrap of tightly knotted rag where the money for the expenses of the week would be. Now here it talks about having 10 coins and she loses one. Again, typically, if that phraseology is used, it would not be talking about the woman's bank, but would be more the scrap of rag which we placed in a fold in the robes, tied into the robes, and those coins would be there. And that would be where her husband would come. See, because the woman didn't go to the marketplace. The husband went to the marketplace. Women stayed at home, barefoot, in the kitchen. All right? This is a very male-dominated culture, even to this day. I'm not preaching here. This isn't, in fact, I'm glad we aren't like that, but just know that is like that. All right. So she would hold the money, but he didn't carry the money around. Why? Because he's out in the marketplace. That's where people got robbed. She's at home, inside the courtyard, inside, you know, more security. She kept the money. So she evidently has lost one of those coins out of her little rag. Now, because she doesn't go out to Walmart and Kmart and every other mart, you know, she's not marting, all right? Because of that, she knows that that thing is probably around the house. Now, what's a typical village home like? Well, it has a mud floor with animals. Now, not animals. This is not a well-to-do home, like we're going to see at the end of this chapter, but and you can see this today. Here's the little home. Here is the fence or the wall around the home. The animals are in this outer courtyard, going back sometimes to a cave or to some kind of an enclosure. Sometimes they come into the house, depends on the, you know, okay? But, and then you have the dusty streets and whatever, okay? So to get into this house, what do you have to walk through? An animal pen. Do I need to explain myself further, or are you all understanding at this point? You are. So we're talking about a mud floor home, which is going to have dust because it's dry. It's going to have flecks of other things there. Okay, so you know, you got this stuff on the ground. We're not dealing with marble floors. She loses this coin. Windows in this house. Windows are high, small for security reasons. They're up high. Ergo, there are a lot of dark corners. There's a lot of dust. Because peasant women have only limited contact outside the house, she is sure the coin's inside the home. Notice what Jesus is doing in telling this story. She shares an even larger degree of responsibility for the lost. Jesus is tightening a noose as he tightens this story. Sheep have a mind of their own, but coins don't. So he says the shepherd lost the sheep, but the sheep was at least partly responsible for that loss. It wandered off or did something. The coin has no mind of its own. So the coin, in the loss of that, she is the one who bears the full responsibility for the loss of that coin. Now, when she finds it, once again, it cries out for celebration. Life in the village is dull. Anything you can find to celebrate, you celebrate. So we have a celebration. Why? It's one day's wages. Now think what you earn in a month and divide that by 20, all right? So you say, well, what's a coin? In our country, think 25 cents, maybe 50 cents. Folks, we're talking, what do you earn in a day? $300, $200, $500, $1,000? I don't know what you earn in a day. That's what was lost. It's not a little amount. See, it's an important big amount. So when she finds this, hooray, celebrate. Now, by the way, the language here indicates that her celebration is with women only, whereas the shepherd's celebration is with men only. That, you know how you know that Greek's declined language, masculine, feminine. So anyway, you know that that's, and by the way, that is very typical in that culture. Men don't celebrate with women. Women don't celebrate with men. So we have a woman's celebration going on here. Watch this. Jesus further infuriates the scribes and the Pharisees by associating God in this story with a woman. In the first story, the father was represented by the shepherd. In the second story, the father is represented by a woman. Now, in our culture, we say, good, that's nice. Folks, that's radical in that culture. I want to just make this little side comment here. I really get bothered when I hear non-Christians or Christians saying Christianity has subjugated women. Now, I'm saying people who have practiced Christianity may have done that, but no one on planet Earth ever raised the value of women more quickly and higher than Jesus Christ. I mean, you find him. When the woman in adultery was brought to him, what does he do? When the woman comes to the well, what does he do? He talks to her. He treats her as a person. Tremendous. Jesus making a powerful statement of value. Now, notice the progressions, and this is what we'll quit with here today. The progressions in this chapter. In the first story, the lost is 1 in 100. In the second, the lost is 1 in 10. In the third story, the lost will be 1 in 2, both lost. In the first story, the lost is out in a wide wilderness. In the second, the lost is inside the house. In the third story, the lost will be inside the heart of the Father. See that tomorrow. Now, notice the parallel characterizations in these three parables. Again, I told you this is background, setting the stage for tomorrow. Notice the parallels here. There are three actors in each of these three stories. There is God, there is the irreligious sinner, and there is the religious sinner. In the first parable, God is portrayed by the shepherd, the irreligious sinner is the lost sheep who wanders away, and the, quote, religious group is the bunch who stay together. In the second story, the lost coin, God is portrayed by the woman. The irreligious sinner is the lost coin, the religious sinners, the nine coins. They're still together. Tomorrow you're going to see God portrayed as Jesus tightens the focus by the father in the story, the irreligious sinners, the younger son, the religious sinners, the older son. By the way, most of us sitting here, this is us. Why? We haven't gone off in far countries. Now, I know some of you have, but most of us haven't. We grew up in Christian homes. We went to Sunday school. We went to church, went to youth group, went to Christian schools. You know, we're of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We've been good people. Guess what? Good people can be lost. Even good people who have experienced salvation can be lost as Christians, feeling bereft of a relationship that is intimate and real with the living God. And Jesus, in his, don't miss these next 2 days, and especially Wednesday, when you see what he's trying to portray here in the heart of the Father. Now notice also the common themes. Here they are. Something valuable is missing. Something valuable is found. And the response, celebration. Notice in the first story, what's lost? A sheep. And it matters. It's found. And what does Jesus say happens? Celebrate. In a lost coin, coin matters. Coin's found. What do? We celebrate. Tomorrow and Wednesday, you will see missing sons matter. A missing son is found. And there's a celebration for one. Now, out of this day one, because we're only doing background hues in this portrait, tomorrow we start to get to the more detailed. There are both propositional, that is cognitive thinking truths, okay? This is the think side here, and emotional, these are the feel side. By the way, we as human beings are both, and if you've heard me teach before, you know I'm really concerned that we put both of these together. If our Christianity is merely cognitive, it becomes dry. If our Christianity is merely affective, it becomes loose and wavers all over. You need both of these things working together. Here they are. Here's the propositional truth. What Jesus is trying to say in these first two stories, and again, he'll say it tomorrow, is that sinners matter. Lost people matter. Whether it's sheep or coins, whether they're the Gentiles out in the wide wilderness, or whether it's the coin inside the house of Israel, it doesn't matter. Lost people matter. And when they are found, they matter so much that they, I shouldn't say when they're found, they matter so much that they're worth going to seek and to save. And when they're found, there's rejoicing in heaven. I just love the fact, three times in this chapter, as Jesus paints the picture of the Father, there is celebration. Do you know what happened when you met the Lord as your Savior? When you came to faith in Christ, do you know what happened? A banner got printed out on the heavenly computers. And your name was there. When Roger Williams, at age 7, knelt and asked Jesus to be his Savior, man, they unfurled a banner up there that said, Roger, we're celebrating Roger's celebration. Roger's coming home. Roger's here. Member of the family. Now, you say, what a megalomaniac teaching us. No, folks, let me tell you, put your name on the banner. You think I'm making this up? Read it. It says, I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing where? In heaven over one person who repents. In the same way, verse 10, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Were you a sinner? Did you repent? There was rejoicing. What does this say about God? Now, here's what it says to me. Emotional truths. Cognitive truths, very important. Emotional truths. You matter. You matter to God. I don't care if you were out in the wilderness. I don't care if you were lost as the good person in the house. It doesn't make a difference. You matter to God. You matter so much that Jesus died for you. And do you know what? How many of you came to know Christ after the age of 20? How many of you came to know Christ after the age of 30? How about 40? Okay? For those of you that came to know Christ after the age of 20, how many years was the Holy Spirit seeking you? How many years was the Holy Spirit working to arrange circumstances, bringing truth to you in the form of people, of mediated messages, whatever? Think about this. Just stop and think about this for a minute. You matter so much to God that He kept orchestrating His world to bring truth to you. Is that good? I mean, do you guys say amen? Oh, do better than that. Amen?
Amen.
The lost matter to this father. And these pure, righteous Pharisees couldn't understand that. Now, I want to just tell you a quick little personal story here. I was in church, 6 months ago, 8 months ago, and it was a Sunday morning. We were getting ready for a worship service, and people slid into the pew right in front of us, and they were dressed in kind of scuzzy-looking blue jeans. They weren't particularly clean. She had a tank top on, and he had a T-shirt, and they weren't particularly clean. And I'm sitting there, and I got to tell you what's going through my head. Do you know what's going through my head? Probably what would go through a number of your heads, so don't get too smug. All right? I'm thinking, you know, I'm not hung up on ties and coats. That isn't a deal. But come on, folks. You ought to at least get, you know, dressed. Come on. You know, just... And about that point, the pastor up front, we'd finished a song, and I'm still processing this, and said, now turn around and meet each other and greet each other and so forth. These two people turn around and in stereo start talking. This is what they're saying. Oh, we just met Jesus this week. It's changing our lives. We're so excited. Do you folks know Jesus? And have you met him? Do you know how much he loves you? They're just alive with God. And I'm sitting there going, oh, yes, I know. And they sat down, and I'm in this daze. I'm thinking, oh, God. Will you flush out of my system all that Pharisaic legalism? Just you know, pull the plug. We get so caught up. Now, see, we do it today. You know, God loves lost people. Any ministry worth its salt ought to love lost people, ought to have a heart for lost people. And I tell you, if Mount Hermon ever gets so smug that it doesn't care about the lost, I want out, period. God loves the lost, and he spends years seeking the lost. And if you got found later in life, think what that says about how much God values you. Not the world, you. And by the way, when you got found, they had a celebration. Here, to close, we see vividly painted the heart of the Father. And I'll tell you what it is. It's a heart of love and grace. You've heard me teach this before. God is for you the intrinsic fiber of the heart of the Father. He is not a father sitting around going, looking for things he can criticize. He is for you, just like you're for your kids. This Father's for his kids. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. Did I make that up? No, it's Romans 8. The only person who could accuse you is Jesus, and he isn't going to do it. Why? Because you're in him, and he's your advocate. That's what Romans 8, verses 31 through 35 say. Can't do it. Remember his wrath towards your sin. Because people say, well, what about God's justice? Well, his wrath, yes. His righteousness demands a payment for the sin. But guess what? That wrath and that punishment which you and I deserve, what happened to it? It was given over to Jesus Christ on the cross, which is why 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins. The better word in English is he's the satisfaction for our sins. All of the wrath stored up against your sins was placed upon Jesus. When you come to faith in Jesus, all that goes to him. You know what you get? His righteousness. God doesn't have any wrath towards you anymore. It was all given to Jesus. You can come to him. You say, how do you know that? Hebrews 4:16. What is it? Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne. So that what? God can say, you nasty, rotten fink. I saw you today. You were looking at those dirty magazines. Is that what? No, do you know what God says? Will you come to me so that I can give you grace and strength in your time of need? It's when we mess up that he wants us to come. Now, I get worked up about this. I'm sorry, I'm going to try to not be so worked up. But I get worked up about this because in my humanity, I distort who God is. And that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, and that's why Jesus puts these stories together. Remember, Jesus says that you are clothed in my righteousness. That's the whole doctrine of imputation. You don't have to run and hide anymore from him. And I know I'm keeping you late. I'm sorry, but we'll finish this, and then we'll be ready to go tomorrow. For the believer, as you understand the heart of the Father, here's what it should bring: peace and value, acceptance. You are accepted before God. He loves you. He risked a lot for you. You should have security. This is who he is. And for the inquirer who is still investigating a relationship with Christ, Jesus, as we understand the heart of the Father, it should bring hope. Hope. And the twin possibilities of receiving both forgiveness and knowing the truth about God. That's what Luke 15 is all about. Now, folks, we have painted the background hues on the canvas. Tomorrow, as Jesus narrows this focus, you will begin to see in bolder relief what the heart of the Father looks like as he takes us into the story of the Son. We often call this the parable of the prodigal son. It's really the parable of the prodigal father. It's the lost son in a far country. We'll see that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for these folks, and thank you for Scripture and just the way it bubbles into life in front of us as the Spirit of God makes it happen. I pray that as these folks interact with your word, as they percolate this truth in their minds and in their hearts, that again, you will explode into reality some of the truths of who you are and how you have chosen to act towards us, how you choose to see us. May you refresh us, O God, with that reality. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.